The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
There is none so high and holy. Thank you, Doug and Ashley, for leading us this morning. And I hope that through our time together this morning, that you will have that same conclusion, that you will see that there is none so high and holy as Jesus. Well, good morning, Summit Church. My name is Mike. I serve here as one of the life group leaders and deacons. If this is your first time here, I want to add my welcome to the welcomes you already had. I know walking into a place for your first time is no small task, and so we're glad that you're here. And I believe that you're here on a really good Sunday. Not that there's bad Sundays to come, but I think that you're here on an especially good Sunday because we are walking through a seven-week series looking at what we call the gospel-centered life. The gospel-centered life. Our campus pastor, Terry, kicked off the series last week looking at the power of the gospel, and this week I'll continue looking at believing the gospel. So believing the gospel. Now, here's the thing. Whether this is your first time here or you've been here for years, we all need to be reminded of the gospel and to see how it continues to mold us and to change us and to shape us. And my hope is that as the message progresses this morning, that you'll see more and more about what I mean by that statement. For this series, we'll be looking at different passages. We'll be in Romans and also in Colossians, and also there's a companion resource by the same title, The Gospel-Centered Life, by Robert Thune and Will Walker. The specific passage, though, this morning that we're going to be in is in Colossians. So if you would turn with me there, we're going to be looking in Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Again, Colossians chapter 1, and I'll go ahead and read the first 14 verses for us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Would you join me here just for a moment while we stop to pray before we move on? Father, we thank you for this time together this morning to study your word and to learn more about you. As your word says, so we want to increase in the knowledge of you. We want to live lives in a manner worthy of you. But we know that we can only do this by the indwelling work of the person of the Holy Spirit. We ask for his help this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, if I were to give you an analogy for what our time this morning is going to look like, I would describe it as sort of like taking a flight from GSP to Atlanta. Now, what does that mean? Well, if anyone's ever taken that flight, you'll know it's not a very long one. You basically get to cruising altitude, and then you hear, we now are beginning our descent into Atlanta, right? There's no beverage service. There's nothing, no free anything. It's just a short trip, 30,000 feet. And then you land. And so what I'm going to try to do today is just give you a sort of a 30,000-foot view, a thought, and then we're going to work through that, and then we'll land, and we'll try to see how this plays out very practically. So that's sort of a roadmap for this morning. As I mentioned before, we're looking at believing the gospel. What does it mean to believe the gospel, and also what does it mean to grow in the gospel? So, of course, if we're going to say, what does it mean to believe in it, much less what does it mean to grow in it, we need a definition first. So for those who were here last week, you'll know you've already had one definition, and I think it's super helpful to repeat that because it was so helpful, and for those who are just joining us this week. So the definition that was given to us last week for the gospel is this. The gospel is the announcement of the victory that has been won on our behalf by Jesus when he triumphed over Satan, sin, and death on the cross and rose from the grave. That's a good definition. I think we'd all agree. That's a super helpful definition of the gospel. And when I think about a definition of the gospel, I'm also reminded about a year, maybe a year and a half ago now, when the life group that I'm a part of was working through gospel fluency. And during that time, we also said, well, if we're going to talk about what it means to be fluent in the gospel, perhaps we should take some time to define what is the gospel. And so we had a big sheet of poster paper, and we wrote various components as we went through each week, thinking, okay, what should we include in our definition of the gospel? And so I think we should have a slide. Here it is. So some of you may recognize this. And I think it's got a lot of super helpful components, right? You'll see salvation that comes from outside of ourselves right here. You'll see that it changes us continuously. The gospel changes us continuously. And also, the gospel provides reconciliation both to God and to others, up here in the top right corner. So all true things, all super helpful, and for us to try to get a sort of a picture of what the gospel does. And if I can try to condense some of this down, I'd say that as simply as I could, the gospel is the good news of how our relationship with God was restored. The gospel is the good news about how our relationship with God was restored. Now, remember, I told you I was going to give this sort of 30,000-foot view for us just to think on. And here it is. If we are believing the gospel, we will be growing in our appreciation of and affection for Jesus. If we are believing the gospel, we should be growing in our appreciation of an affection for Jesus. Or perhaps I could phrase it differently. If you are wondering in your heart, am I believing the gospel? Maybe a question you could ask yourself to give you some insight would be, am I growing? Do I have an increasing affection for Christ? Because if we are believing these truths about the gospel, we should be feeling an increasing affection for Jesus. Now, why do I say it like that? If we look back in our passage in Colossians, we'll see that Paul is writing to believers. That's actually an important point. He's not trying to convince people of the gospel. Paul is writing to people, this church in Colossae, who have already heard and received the good news, and they've heard it from Epaphras. We know that's clear from the passage that we looked at earlier. So, I would say, if Paul already knows that this church in Colossae has heard the gospel and received the gospel, why didn't he just say, that's fantastic, I'm going to move on to the next town, right? if he already knows it? Now, why would he spend the rest of his letter talking about the supremacy of Christ if he knows they've already believed? That's one question. Another one is, if Paul already knows that this church has heard and believed the gospel, why doesn't Paul say something along the lines of, great, you guys have the elementary truths down. Now, let me teach you theology 201. Let's go to something more important. Do you see how Paul doesn't do that? The reason he doesn't do that is because there is no greater theological truth that he could possibly point this church to. Rather, he says, this is what you've believed. I'm going to tell you more that you may grow in your belief and that you may be more and more firmly rooted in the truth of Christ. Again, if we're asking, are we believing, let's see if we're growing in love and appreciation for Christ. To help us process this even more, I want to explain sort of two big concepts that I think will really help us. And to do so, there's actually a chart in the book that I referenced earlier, The Gospel-Centered Life. It's simply called the Cross Chart. And it'll probably be showing up here in a minute on the screen behind me. And the two concepts that I want us to work through are these. To believe is to grow in our awareness of God's holiness. That's one. And also, to believe is to grow in our awareness of our own sinfulness. So, what we see in this diagram is movement from left to right. We see we move from unbelief to belief to growth in belief. Unbelief to conversion to growth. So, let's look specifically at these two diverging lines and try to flesh this out a little bit more. The one on top says that we are growing in our awareness of God's holiness. If we are growing, if we are believing, we're going to grow in an awareness of his holiness. Now, holiness, I think, is typically a very challenging word to define. And typically, it's one of those words that we just kind of describe different parts and pieces of it, but we never really have one single definition that fully encapsulates it all. A lot of times we'll hear people say something like, well, to be holy means to be set apart. To be holy means that there is an otherness about God, different from us. Or simply that it means a perfection. To be holy is to be perfect. And I think all of these help from different angles to try to get us some definition of what holiness means. One point, though, that I want to caution us with is, just for clarity, God's holiness is not increasing. So as we move from left to right, it's not that his holiness is increasing. God is as holy as ever, and he's not going to be growing in holiness. What we see is actually our growing awareness, our growing understanding of just how holy he is. So you say, well, Mike, if I have to grow in my understanding of how holy he is, how do I do that? What's a practical way? And I would say the best way that I would know to help someone grow in their awareness of his holiness would be to actually say to love God's law more. And you're thinking, wow, that is a legalistic turn that I did not see coming in a message about the gospel, right? And I think the reason that we say that is when we sort of push back against loving his law more is because we have such a misplaced understanding of his law. And here's what I mean by that. So a friend of mine and I, we have been walking through the Psalms together. And we've been doing this for a couple of months. And recently we came to Psalm 119. And if you've read 119 recently, you'll notice two things. One, it's really long. But also two, that the author of that song, of that psalm, says again and again how much he loves and delights in God's law. He says his soul is consumed with longing for his law. That he finds delight in God's commandments. And he says, "How I love your law." And this caused me to sort of reassess the way I think about God's law. And I've started to realize that in such a basic way, God's law is really giving us some insight into his character, giving us some understanding about his essence, if you will. So what does that mean? God's laws are never random. They're never arbitrary. They have a purpose. And when we look to his laws, we see what's actually important to him. So when he says, "Don't worship anything other than me," it's not because he's in somehow need of our attention. It's because he knows that there's nothing greater in all of the universe to worship but him. And so he says, "This is where you will find your joy. I am the greatest one to worship." Also, when he commands us to care for the widow and the orphan, it's because he cares for the widow and the orphan. When he tells us not to lie, it's because he puts such a high value on the truth. Now, maybe some of you are starting to push back a little bit on that and say, "Well, wait a second, Mike. I thought that we had the law back then, and Jesus came, and now it's just all love. Isn't that the point? We go from law to love." Well, no. That's actually not what we see in Scripture. And what I mean by that is, if we think about in Matthew chapter 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 17, it says, this is Jesus speaking, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So the law is good. Jesus came to actually fulfill the law. And doesn't that make sense? If Jesus is the image of the invisible God, doesn't that make sense that he's going to walk perfectly in the law? So the problem is not the law. The problem is within us. We don't have the ability to live by the law. The problem is that when we look to the law, it crushes us because we can't stand up underneath it. And so do you start to feel the tension? To grow in awareness of his holiness, we need to grow in our love for who he is, for his character, for his law. We want to grow in this. And yet at the same time, as we go further and further along, we just see it's a more and more crushing weight. We can't stand up underneath it. Now, while this is going up, we also see this second line diverging. And this says that there's a growing awareness of my flesh and sinfulness. Now, again, we need clarity here. As we move from left to right, it's not that this chart is saying that we are actually sinning more as we spend more time with him, right? Obviously, we hope that that's not the case. The point is that we're actually growing in an awareness of what's inside of us. Now, the problem is that's a painful thing. None of us really want to come to grips with what's inside of us. Because if we really become self-knowing, we'll say, "I don't like what I see." And that's what it's showing. It's saying that we're taking an honest assessment of what's really inside of our hearts. And again, Jesus, doesn't he, have a way of revealing to us, of peeling back the layers of what's in our hearts. I call this the Sermon on the Mount effect. What I mean by that is, if you've read the Sermon on the Mount recently, you'll know how Jesus will take one particular law, and you might feel, "Oh, okay, I'm obeying that," but then he sort of shows you another layer to it, and then you're like, "Oh, no, I guess I didn't obey the heart of the law." So he might say something like, "Never murder." Well, that's good, but do you have anger? Do you have hate in your heart? "Never committed adultery." That's good, but do you have lust? "Do you love those who love you?" Okay. How do you do loving those who hate you? "Do you pray for those who persecute you?" And all of a sudden you walk away from the Sermon on the Mount and you see what that line means. That you're growing in your awareness of your sinfulness. Jesus gently peels back the layers and shows us that we're more sinful than we realize. So let's reassess where we've been. We've said that his law is good, that it actually shows his character, and that we're to be growing in an awareness of his holiness. And at the same time, we're learning more and more about what actually lives inside of us. As we grow in his in awareness of his holiness, we want to what? Run and hide. Because he is so much unlike us. And also, as we grow in awareness of this, if we're not careful, we will absolutely be laden with despair. We'll be self-loathing because we really know what's going on. So you say, Mike, gospel, good news. Not a lot of good news thus far, right? Where does the good news come in? The good news comes in right here. The good news is a mediator. The good news is a mediator who bridges this gap. That's the good news. Now, a mediator, maybe we don't use that word very much, but a mediator is one who functions to bring two people or two parties that are in conflict together. Now, if you've been following with me so far, logically you know that if we were to have a mediator in this case, we're going to need a mediator who can perfectly obey and fulfill God's law. But we also need a mediator who understands, who can identify what it means to live in the flesh, who understands the battles, who understands the struggles, who understands the temptations, and yet still perfectly follows this. So we need a mediator who can do both things. And I think you know who I'm talking about. If we continue to read in Colossians, that's exactly the description that we're going to see of Jesus. Just a little bit further, in chapter 1, in verses 19 through 20, we read, "For in him," that is Jesus, "for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Jesus is the mediator that we need. He is the one who makes the reconciliation possible. That's what we mean by the good news. Listen again, Paul, still writing to the same church in Colossae, in chapter 3, verse 3 through 4 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Are you seeing it? Jesus lived the perfect life we were supposed to but couldn't. And now our lives are hidden with him in God. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You'll see that in 2 Corinthians 5. And here's the thing. To the degree that we believe this, we will grow in our affection of and appreciation for Christ and what he's done for us. The cross will become more beautiful to you as you focus on that. Well, as I told you earlier, it's a short flight to Atlanta. The wheels are down, the tray tables are up, and pretty soon we're going to be at our gate. So what do we do with all this, right? What does all of this actually change? Well, if we believe this, it changes everything. First, let me give you a couple things. First, it changes the way we think about our sin. Again, in the book, The Gospel-Centered Life, I think it describes it really well when it says that sin is not primarily an action, it's a disposition. And we see that this is true through Scripture. We see that sin is not primarily an action, it's a disposition. It is a heart that is bent on doing things its own way. And that's actually, I think, super helpful to remember, because it's really easy to categorize sin and even come up with a short list of do nots that we can follow. So if you have your list of do nots and say, hey, I'm following my do nots, then you can actually deceive yourself. You can actually think you are doing really well. And here's the problem with that. One is, we've already seen that Jesus has a way of peeling back the sin underneath the sin, right? So even if you are following your list of do nots, there's a heart level depth of depravity here, of a disposition towards sin that Jesus gets at. So one, you're really just fooling yourself. And two, you are actually minimizing what's taking place for you. So if you just have your list and you're looking to that, if your goal is just to try to identify or is trying to achieve this sort of sinless life on your own, paradoxically, you're actually just continuing in your own sin because you still want to think you can do it yourself. So it's just continuation of your own sinful heart. In reality, what the gospel does is it allows us to be truly self-knowing of who we are without us being consumed with shame or despair. It allows us to look really deep inside, to have a truly honest assessment of what's going on inside of our hearts, to see the sin underneath the sin, to see the sin behind the sin, to look deep inside, and then to take a deep breath and say, that's why I need a redeemer. That's why I need a mediator. And you know what? When we come to grips with that, when we can allow ourselves to see just how much of a Savior we need, we don't have to worry about Him not accepting us because we have this. He already knows where we're at. We can be self-knowing without worrying, is He going to accept us? Because if we've believed, we know we are already hidden in Christ. Now, for clarity, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we shouldn't continue to flee temptation and to fight sin. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm trying to say is that our motivation for doing that will change. Our motivation will no longer be to fight sin so as to avoid our need for the cross. Rather, our motivation will be to avoid sin because we know what was accomplished for us on the cross. Totally different motivation for avoiding sin. One is to try to earn your salvation. The other one is in response to your salvation. Totally different purpose for trying to avoid sin. You know, when I think about these truths, I think that's where I would say I struggle the most. Ever since I became a believer, I would say, yes, I need Jesus to rescue me. There's no one else who can do it. And yet, functionally, I still would try to live as though I could save myself. And that's a miserable, messed up way to live. You say you need Him, and yet I try to functionally live as though I don't. That's a sad way to live. And that's my struggle. That's where I'm going to struggle the most. So we see that when we look at this, it changes the way we think about sin. It also, another change, we see that the gospel changes the way we use the word grace. The gospel changes the way we use the word grace. I don't know about you, but a lot of times when I hear somebody use the word grace, or when I think about the word grace, a lot of times it sort of has this sort of soft and fuzzy and flowery sort of character to it. Well, just extend grace, or just give them grace. And I think we need to be really careful here. If you followed this so far, you will know that grace is no light matter. Grace is not one-sided. Grace costs something. Grace, as we've talked about this morning, is actually a word that describes the mechanism for how these two parties in this chart can be brought together. That's what grace is. God doesn't look at his law, his character being trampled on by the way we live our lives and just say, it's okay, it's covered by grace. That's not the way it works. Justice is still served. This law will be obeyed or punished. It's just that in Christ, what we should have deserved has now been laid upon Christ. It's not that this somehow doesn't get taken care of. There is a balance that is still paid. Grace is the word that describes what is taking place here. Grace is a strong word. Grace is a powerful word. Grace is a precise word. It describes an exact exchange. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. The penalty that we deserved becomes the blood that he shed. Do you see what's going on? Amen. We have to be cautious and thoughtful with the way that we use the word grace. Let me just give you a practical example of what I mean. Let's just walk this out. Let's say that, hypothetically speaking, of course, that I say or do something to hurt my wife, Amy. Now, she is a words of affirmation. She's a quality time kind of girl. So actually, it might not even be something that I said. It may be that I was actually withholding words. Because a person who loves words, a person who loves quality time, if you withhold that from that person, that could actually be pretty hurtful. So let's say that I've done something or didn't do something, but the case is that I've hurt her. The person of the Holy Spirit convicts me. I see what I've done and I say, Amy, I know that I've hurt you. Will you forgive me? Amy says, yes, I forgive you. What did she do? She extended to me grace. Right? Now, does that mean that those words that I said or the silence that I held, does that mean that that didn't hurt? Does that mean that it didn't cause pain? Does that mean that somehow she won't have to replay that in her mind down the road at some point and have to choose to forgive again? No, all those things are real. Objectively, I hurt her. But in her decision to forgive, she actually absorbed that hurt herself, and she chose to forgive. Now, how does she do that? Why does she do that? It's because she herself has been on the receiving end of grace. She herself has walked in opposition to the character of God. So as a believer, she has also received God's grace. But again, it's not like that hurt, that trampling on of God's character is just gone into oblivion. Because remember, we said there's a balance of these things, right? So what happened to that? That was still taken care of by God himself through Christ. So it all goes back to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ for us. I hope you're starting to see that grace is a weightier word than perhaps we have given it in the past. So we've seen that this changes the way we think about sin. We've seen that it changes the way we use the word grace. And we also see that, I hope, that we're seeing that believing in the gospel is a process. It's a lifelong process. Again, our text from Colossians said, we are increasing in the knowledge of God. We should never feel as though we need to move on. We should never feel as though we need something more than the gospel. Dave Harvey with the Gospel Coalition writes, the gospel is the heart of the Bible. Everything in Scripture is either preparation for the gospel, presentation of the gospel, or participation in the gospel. Let me say that one more time. The gospel is the heart of the Bible. Everything in Scripture is either preparation for the gospel, presentation of the gospel, or participation in the gospel. So perhaps when we are with others, other believers of the gospel, maybe we should ask other questions. Perhaps we should ask, are you growing in your appreciation for Christ? How are you applying the truth of the gospel to your marriage? How are you applying the principles of the gospel to the way that you parent your kids? How are you living out the gospel when you go to work? You see, believing the gospel isn't just something that you did a long time ago when you accepted Jesus. For the believer, believing in the gospel is a daily joy and privilege. You don't just say, I believe the gospel, check off the box, and then move on to something more advanced. Instead, you lean into your belief in the gospel. It could be easy and a temptation for us to look to the gospel as something that took place over here in the past. And it can also be easy to look to the gospel as something that we know is going to be our hope for when we come to die. But depending upon how old we are when we first believe the gospel and how old we are when we actually die, there could be 20, 40, 60 years in between those two points in time. So how does the gospel impact those years? You know, if we're not looking to the gospel between these two points in the time, between when we first believed and when we will actually take our last breath, if we're not looking to the gospel in between those two points in time, we have what's called a gospel gap. It means that we are looking to something other than the gospel to help us navigate through life on this earth. And it really doesn't make sense, does it? If we first believe and say we need his rescue, and then when we say we are going to believe that he is our only hope when we come to die, if we have these two points, but then in the middle, we look to something else functionally other than the gospel, that just doesn't make sense. That means we've got a huge gap in the way that we're living. You know, one way to think about this, and I think it can be helpful, is to ask if you are living more like an orphan or if you're living more like a son or daughter of God. We have a resource that the life groups will have this week to sort of flesh this out some more. But let me just give you a couple examples. Let me try to work through this so you'll see what we're saying. Let me just use the example. Let me draw up a picture for you of what it could look like if you're a stay-at-home mom. So, as you know, these folks actually work very hard, and they have a full-time job, but they don't get paid for it. They have a short commute. It's typically down the hallway or down the stairs. And honestly, only she would know how hard she's worked that day. For the stay-at-home mom, you could have the house spick and span by lunchtime, but with all these little creatures running around, you might not be able to tell by the time dinner rolls around. Now, there is typically no end in sight when it comes to the laundry, the dirty dishes, and the meltdowns. And a lot of times, it's the stay-at-home mom who's having the meltdown. Now, if you're living like an orphan, you are going to look to your own merits to give you some sort of self-worth, some sort of value. So that means that if everything goes well, if you got a bunch of laundry done that day, if the dishes are spotless, if you didn't yell at the kids, if you didn't lose your temper, you might say, this was a pretty good day. I'm pretty pleased with myself. Now, if you're living as an orphan and everything goes well, that's not the worst thing. But how many stay-at-home moms understand what it means when the wheels come off the wagon, right? When you've lost your temper with the kids, when you forgot the laundry detergent, when you cooked dinner so well it was unrecognizable, what do you do then? If you're an orphan, your value is just going to tank. because you're basing everything on how you manage to get through that day. And that's a really scary way to go. Some days you're going to feel this about yourself. Some days you're going to feel this. Now, let's just change it around. Let's just say that the same person realizes that she is or she has been adopted into God's family. She is now a daughter of God, that her life is hidden in Christ. So she knows that no matter what the day looks like, God is going to see Jesus. He is not going to look at the dishes. He is not going to look at the dirty laundry, figuratively or literally, in this case. When he looks at that stay-at-home mom, when she recognizes what has taken place, if she is living as a daughter, then she realizes that when God sees her, he sees Jesus. Her life is hidden in Christ. Let me give you one more example. It wasn't that long ago that I was hopeful to make some changes at work. And I'll spare you all the details. But I was hopeful to pull back a little bit of time, pull back a little bit so that I could spend more time with the kids. Now, when I pursued this, it turned out that that's not the season, that it's not going to happen. And actually, not only were the changes that I'd hoped for not going to happen, there's actually some other changes that I need to make that I didn't necessarily want to. So during that time, as I'm finding out all of these things about work, I'm actually going through a bit of an identity earthquake, I guess you could say. I was coming to grips in a way that I didn't want to, that I had put more identity, more stock of myself in what I did than I was really comfortable to admit. And so I had to actually preach this message to myself. I had to remind myself of what it means to be hidden in Christ. I have to remind myself that when God looks at me, he actually sees Christ. He doesn't look at how productive I am to earn my merit. He actually looks at how productive Christ was on the cross. And that makes all the difference. These are just a couple examples. I hope that you're starting to see how the truth of the gospel impacts our time here and now. You know, I'd like to go ahead and invite Doug and Ashley to come back up. I don't want us to make the mistake of thinking that only unbelievers need the gospel. You know who else needs the gospel? Certainly unbelievers need the gospel. But do you know who else needs the gospel? People who have already heard and understood the gospel. Just like this church in Colossae, Paul wrote to them and continued to tell them about the supremacy of Christ, and it was very purposeful. We never look to the gospel and say, I need something more. Yes, I've understood the gospel. I've mastered that. I need to go on to something more. Our appreciation of the cross, our love for Jesus and what he did on the cross will grow as our awareness of his holiness and as our awareness of our own sinfulness also grows. This is the gospel. This is functionally how you can continue in belief and how you can grow in the gospel. Don't try to move past it. Move into it. God is not somehow holding out from us some more advanced theology. The gospel is the best news that he could give. He's not holding out anything from us. I think the first verse of the old hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," says it well. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Let's pray. Father, what a firm foundation we have in the gospel. This is the good news that changes us. This is the good news for today and tomorrow and forevermore. Forgive us for thinking that we somehow need to move on, that there's something more important for us to understand. We ask that by the work of the Spirit, that you would give us the desire to plumb the depths of this one great truth, that we have died and that our lives are now hidden in Christ with you. Please help us to understand this, to live differently because of it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.